Good morning. Today's reading is found on page 15, Genesis 15. I'm so short. Thank you. I feel like a child. Right. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Ammonites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.
Right, Genesis 15, it'd be good if you have it open in front of you, and before I get into it, I shall pray. So Father, once again, another weird passage that we're reading today in the life of Abraham, and yet, Lord, we give you thanks because we know that you speak to us through your word, and we know that it is trustworthy, and we can trust your promises, and Lord, we just pray that we would be trusting in you as we seek to learn from your word this morning. Amen. The good thing about digital television is that there's so many channels, you get all these old programs from your past repeated, don't you? And then you can talk about them as if, you know, you've only just seen them on Dave and you don't actually have to reveal your age. But who could forget that Arthur Daly character in Minder, you know? The only one who ever believed a word that he said was Terry as Minder, you know? And nobody would trust Arthur Daly, would they? Or Del Boy in Only Fools and Horses, you know. Again, another lovable rogue, you know, who kept making all these big promises, but you knew that they would always come to nothing. Well, how can we be sure of God's promises? How can we be sure that God isn't some kind of lovable rogue like Arthur Daly or Del Boy? Well, we'll come on to that. This story of Abraham has been fairly amazing, hasn't it? We've already had so much in the story of Abraham. He's set out on his sort of quest. There's been deceit, sexual intrigue, jealousy, falling out among family members, kidnap, rescue, war. It's enough human drama, isn't it, to make a sort of a trilogy of Hollywood blockbusters, not just one of them. And chapter 15 perhaps describes Abraham's most dramatic 36 hours yet, as he gets to grip with this one question: how can I trust the promises of God? The story is split into two parts. Firstly, verses 1 to 6, dealing with the promise of a people. And secondly, verses 7 to 21, dealing with the promise of a land. So I'm going to look at in those two parts. And within each of those two parts, there's two points. So firstly, the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness required of God's people. And then the second part, a delayed but certain salvation and a delayed but certain judgment. And those headings are on your sheets if you want to be taking notes. So firstly, the promise of a people and the faithfulness of God. Verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. Well, we need to stop there, don't we? Because why was Abraham afraid? I mean, in the last chapter, chapter 14, we heard about last week, he'd just done what five powerful kings could not do and seen off the fearsome foursome from the north, including King Chedorlaomer, as we saw last week. And in chapter 14, it seems as if Abraham is afraid of nothing. He is Abraham the fearless. He confronted Chedorlaomer and lived to tell the story. And yet Abraham here in chapter 15 is afraid before God. Which is a sobering reminder, isn't it, of how we should all react before God. You see, Abraham's God was big. He is worthy of our fear. We'll put it in other words, he's worthy of our respect, our worship, our trust, and our submission. And these are the only proper responses to his glory, his holiness, his power, his love, his goodness, and his wrath. You see, coming face to face with God and his glory is what you might call an intense experience. It engages our head, engages our hearts and our emotions. You don't walk away from an encounter with God saying, well, that was nice, let's go and have a cup of tea. And yet I fear that is actually what we do, a lot of us, about 11:45 every Sunday morning. And some of us might invest more emotional energy into an encounter with a potential boyfriend or girlfriend, or a meeting with the boss. More energy goes into that, perhaps, than a meeting with our all-glorious, all-powerful, all-majestic, all-loving, holy God. See, that's the first thing we have to think about here. People, God is to be feared. And only God's approval really matters. And yet, incredibly, wonderfully, amazingly, he is also completely and utterly faithful to us, his people. So go back to verse 1. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. An alternative reading to that might be, I am your shield, your reward will be very great. You see, God here is saying that he's our divine protector and benefactor. And Abraham's already had a few benefactors in this story, isn't he? The first was Pharaoh, who helped him to get rich after deceit involving Sarai, his wife. And Abraham willingly accepted his reward. And then the king of Sodom tried to become Abraham's benefactor, didn't he, in the last chapter. But by then, Abraham had learned something, and he refused the king's reward, saying that, I refuse it so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. And knowing what we do about the pharaohs and the king of Sodom, we wouldn't trust them either, would we? And yet so often, like Abraham, we do get drawn in by the arfidelies of this world, who seem to promise so much but deliver so little. You see, if I offered you £1 million, first of all, you'd probably ask, what's the catch? Second, you'd probably ask, well, has he got £1 million? And very quickly, if you looked at my bank accounts, you'd see that I don't have £1 million, and I'd be an arfidelie, so don't take me at my word. And yet we so easily fall for the attraction of sin, the attractions of this world, don't we? Thinking that actually this is going to make me feel better. Even when we know that the root of all sin is the father of lies. Hardly somebody whose promise we're going to trust. You see, sin may appear to be a lovable rogue in our lives, but actually it is anything but. And that is what God is saying to Abraham here. He's saying, before you respond to the promise, take a note of who is making the promise to you. Take note of the promiser. He says, do not be afraid, Abraham, although that's quite right and natural for you to feel that way in my presence. I am your shield and your very great reward. And you see, sometimes we forget that God who makes these promises is good. And we go looking elsewhere for other things that make us feel good about ourselves. We look for a little bit of escapism here and there. And it's as if God is reminding Abraham and us that our real benefactor and protector is Almighty God. See, God is good. Only His promises will really bring us the satisfaction and peace that we spend our lives looking for. So, when Abraham, in verses 2 and 3, seeks clarification of God's promise, God takes him by the arm and leads him outside the tent, still in this patriarchal pajamas probably, to look up at the night sky. And Abraham, by that point, is in the right place to hear God's words, isn't he? God says, "So shall your offspring be." See, showing Abraham the stars is a sign, a visible sign of a promise that seems very nebulous sometimes, especially when there's no sign of any son, an heir to go by. And, if you look up at the night sky around here, then you'll be lucky to find 10 or 12 stars, I reckon, let alone 3,000 stars, or whatever Andy said earlier on. But before, when we lived in Dunstrew, which is a small village in Oxfordshire, halfway between Banbury and Oxford, there was no street lamps at all, for miles around, and you could see millions of stars in that sky. It was a beautiful sky, the best place. Go to Dunstrew. And this sign to Abraham, laid out in the night sky above the desert, shows the extent of the promise being made to Abraham. God is calling him to place a new family as numerous as all those stars in the sky. And as he contemplated those stars and the hands that have made them and flung them into space, which are the same hands that need to make a son for Abraham, Abraham believes. He believes the promise that is made to him in verse 6. And he believes the promise because of the faithfulness of the one who has made it. So how big is our God? Do we believe that He is our shield and our benefactor? Do we believe that He will keep the promises He has made to us? Secondly, and still on the promise of a people, the faithfulness required of God's people. So verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So here's a verse which is key to our understanding of Christian faith. So why was Abraham a hero, chosen to be the ancestor of all God's people, according to the book of Hebrews? Was it his life, his battle skills, his courageous leadership? No, it was his faith. In Romans 4, and it might be worth turning there, I think it's on page 1131. It was in my Bible earlier on. And here in Romans 4, Paul takes up the example of Abraham. Why was Abraham chosen for this amazing relationship with God, in which he would be blessed as the father of many nations? Paul asks, was it his righteousness, his new relationship with God, given to him as was it given to him as wages in return for the good things in his life, his battle skills, his leadership? Or was it his willingness to become circumcised, the thing that made a difference? Well, Paul says no. In verse 5 there, he says, it is his faith, which came before all those other things, which is credited to him as righteousness. Go down to verses 19 to 22, where Paul describes Abraham's faith. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. See those words, without weakening. He did not waver, was strengthened, being fully persuaded. You see, that was the nature of Abraham's faith. It was like a steam train coming towards you. It was unstoppable. So if Abraham became the ancestor of all God's people by faith, how does anyone else become a part of God's people now? Well, Romans 4:23, the words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So we're not righteous by ourselves. That is not, we're not in the right relationship with God because of our nature, which is so intent on doing things wrong, even though we know what is right. But God will credit us with righteousness, that is, make us right with God. He will give us that distinctive mark of Abraham, if we have that distinctive mark of Abraham, which is unstoppable faith. But it's not blind faith. It's not that kind of vague hope that everything's going to be okay in the end. It's a faith that believes in God. Not any old God of our own making, but the one who made the promise, Abraham's shield and protector. The God of the Bible, who actually physically raised Jesus from the dead. And it's a faith that Jesus died and rose again because of our sins and for our justification, which simply means an amazing divine transfer has taken place. See, all of our guilt and shame, our sins, has been removed from our shoulders and put on the shoulders of Christ. And meanwhile, all of Christ's goodness and righteousness has been put on us, completely obliterating what was there before, making us completely and 100% justified in God's sight, restored to this wonderful relationship with him. So when people say to us, "I wish I had your faith," as though it's just something that we had in our genes, the faith gene. Or they talk about faith communities, as though they're all the same sort of kind of people who have this sort of mysterious tendency towards faith, which everyone else, the non-faith communities, I suppose we could call them, cannot share in some way. We can say, no, I don't have faith in that general sense, but I do have faith in the God who made these promises to Abraham, in the God who raised Jesus from the dead, and in his Son who took my sins upon himself and came to live within me by the Holy Spirit. That's who we have faith in. So God's promise to Abraham is becoming true. His descendants are becoming as numerous as the stars in the sky, as more and more people are added to the numbers of God's people by faith. We are Abraham's descendants, God's people, his children, by faith. But what does that mean for us on a sort of day-to-day basis? Well, if we're living by faith, we shouldn't be warriors, should we? We shouldn't be susceptible to peer pressure. We shouldn't have to tell those small lies to make ourselves feel good about ourselves or get depressed or anxious or jealous because of what other people have and we don't. Because no matter how we feel emotionally, objectively, we are in a right relationship with God. We have been justified, and God sees only the goodness of Jesus in us and takes us to be his own. And it's only what God thinks that really counts. So that's the promise that God made to Abraham of a people. Abraham came to be the father of all God's people through faith, and we enter into God's people by faith. So what about the second part, the promise of a land? And here we are promised two things, a delayed but certain salvation and a delayed but certain judgment. So firstly, a delayed but certain salvation. Verse 7, God again reminds him who is making the promise, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans." So that Abraham again knows that this is a reliable promise because of who's making it. And then he repeats his promise to him about the land, to give you this land to take possession of it. And here we see Abraham's faith is being tested. He asks in verse 8, "But how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" Of course, there's no sign of this land yet, is there? In fact, Abraham will never possess the land apart from a very small cave where he buried his wife. He was still living in a tent at the very end of his life. And it must have seemed like a very distant promise to Abraham. And God knew how Abraham must have been feeling. So he reserved, I think, his most dramatic sign for this purpose. Verse 9. "So the Lord said to him, 'Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon.' Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him." And moving on to verse 17, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, Euphrates, the land the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites, which Kirsty read so well for us earlier on. I did think about bringing some birds in, and you know, perhaps the family dog, and you know, we could have reenacted this. She's on her last legs. But before we call the PSC, well, RSPCA, let's ask ourselves what this strange behaviour is all about. It wasn't actually that uncommon in ancient Near East. It was actually a recognised way of making a covenant or contractual promise between two parties. It meant more than just that sort of handshake in the town square or the swapping of sandals, which is another popular method of reaching an agreement in biblical times. But it meant that this kind of deal was extremely serious. It was an enacted word, if you like. And in Jeremiah 34, there's a verse there that kind of explains what it might be like. And there it says, the people who walk between the calves, cut in pieces, and then break their most solemn covenant will be handed over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. In other words, you know, as you make that walk between the animal pieces, you see that that is how you will end up if you break this promise. It's almost like setting up a curse upon yourself should you ever go back on what you say. And so God gets Abraham to set up this elaborate sign of the covenant they're making. And you'd expect God to then say to Abraham, well, just walk down the middle and behold what's going to happen to you if you break this promise. Or perhaps you'd expect both parties to walk down the middle as both parties in a modern-day contract would sign the contract. But something else happens entirely, doesn't it? It's not Abraham who takes the walk down the middle, is it? It is God in the form of this smoking fire pot with a blazing torch which passes down through the middle of the pieces. So do you see what's happening here? God, in some mysterious way, is setting up a curse upon himself should he ever break his promise to Abraham. He's calling down death upon himself. See, Abraham's not been a part of this at all. He can't do anything. He's fast asleep in a comatized state, deep sleep. It's as if God is saying, you know, step back. You can't do anything here. Allow me. And even if you mess up, I will take the consequences. And the promise remains firm. You will certainly receive the land. Now, Abraham and his descendants did mess up again and again. But eventually, under David, they did possess the land promised to Abraham under David. Though they didn't hold on to it very long, even then. But there's something much deeper going on here, isn't there? Because the land that God was promising is a land where his people can live perfect lives in perfect fellowship with God's. And unfortunately, the covenant between God and his people has been broken. The promise has been broken by us. We have not been faithful, and we've not lived as though we value more than anything else in the world our relationship with God's. The curse of Genesis 15 has fallen. But bizarrely, it wasn't Abraham as a human representative who walked the pieces of the animals, was it? It was God who did that walk. And it was God who promised to take the consequences for our failure. And so the curse has fallen, not on one who deserves it, but on God in Jesus, who didn't deserve it at all. See, his body was cut. His life was taken. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 reminds us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So God's promise to us remains certain. So this whole horrific palaver with the heifer and the goat and the ram, the dove and the pigeon was a highly dramatic, visible sign recognizing that Abraham was already in relationship with God. He was the ancestor of God's people, but something better has yet to come. A land where they could live in perfect relationship, perfect fellowship with God. And so also in the New Testament, we are also given this fairly highly dramatic and horrific sign. See, Abraham looked at these torn corpses on the ground. But in communion, we look at Christ's torn corpse on the cross, don't we? You see, both signs remind us that we are already God's people in relationship with him. We eat the bread and the wine, believing in faith that we are experiencing fellowship with Christ, even though he is in heaven. These things are not to be taken lightly, are they? Both signs also remind us that there's something better yet to come. See, Abraham was reminded that the land to the west of the Jordan, inhabited by all those people with names beginning with I, ending in it, would be his. But we are reminded that one day we will inhabit the kingdom of God, heaven itself, where we shall enjoy that perfect relationship, perfect fellowship with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hebrews 12 and 28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." In Abraham's sign, God appeared as a smoking firepot. To us, he is a consuming fire, a fire that consumes our sin. Both signs are awesome. They're not to be taken lightly. But they're both signs of a God who loves us so deeply that he would give himself so that the promise might be sure. You see, we have this sure and certain salvation. But like Abraham and his descendants, we must wait, mustn't we? And it wasn't going to be a very comfortable wait for the Israelites. Just look at verse 13. "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. And verse 16 says, "Not until the fourth generation when will your descendants come back here." So if they didn't have a comfortable wait, then perhaps we shouldn't expect a comfortable wait either. We also sometimes feel like strangers in the world, don't we? Paul says we're citizens of heaven in Philippians. And you can feel Paul's pain as he experiences the conflict between the desires of his spirit and the desires of his sinful nature in Galatians. And Hebrews speaks of the struggle against sin. And lots of letters of the Bible talk about persecutions. And for us, that might be just relatives who don't understand our priorities and motives, or it might be something far worse. But either way, our wait is unlikely to be comfortable. And that might lead us to want to complain to God. But there's actually a reason for the wait. And that is, and this is my last point, that we're also promised a certain but delayed judgment. See, judgment is coming. But in God's loving purpose, it is delayed, just as our salvation is delayed. So look at verse 14. "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God says. And in verse 16, "It is not until the fourth generation that Abraham's descendants will come back here." Why? "Because for the sin of the Amorites," that is the people living in the land at the moment, "has not yet reached its full measure." So do you see that? God deliberately delays the judgment of the Amorites, even though they continue to act in defiance of him. And in the meantime, he patiently waits for four generations in Abraham's world, but much longer in our case. We don't know how long God will continue to show his patience, but it's already been longer than four generations. And the reason why God waits, is shown in Romans in chapter 2, where Paul talks about the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience designed to bring his people to repentance. So have you ever been asked, or perhaps sometimes you struggle with this question yourself, what kind of God could order the destruction of the people of Canaan? What kind of God would destroy all those people? Well, it's a serious question, and we should never belittle this, but the answer is a patient and kind God. A God who waits year after year for all these rebellious people to repent, and only when after years of opportunity to turn away from their wickedness they still not turned around, only then will God act in judgment. That's why we are waiting for heaven, because God is patiently waiting for his people to repent. But we don't know how long he will wait. His patience does come to an end. So if you've not yet put your faith in this God, then perhaps now is the time to do it. Don't delay. And for the rest of us, this thought should lead us not to complain about our wait for heaven, but to prayer. Prayer for those who have not yet put their faith in the promise maker. The promise maker who sent his own son to redeem us by taking the curse upon himself. Prayer that our friends and our family, the people we care about most, would repent and become a child of God with a home in heaven prepared for them. And prayer that we would be patient with them as God is patient with us. Let's pray. Father God, we are humbled by your love and your faithfulness for us. We are humbled because you are our shield and our protector and our reward. And we are filled with awe when we think of your patience, your love that waits for people to turn back to you. Lord, if that's one of us here, Lord, then we just pray that they would put their faith in you. And we pray for all of those who we love and we care for who do not yet know you. And we pray that they too would put their faith in the promise giver who can be trusted because he is you. Amen.